What we are doing is we're kind of walking through, and reiterating this because we have a guest now. I'm not going to reteach everything, so you can breathe a sigh of relief, but I will reiterate what we're doing. So the idea here is that we want to have basic understandings of why do we believe what we believe. Are there reasons other than because the Bible said so that we trust our faith? And are there reasons that we can give others when we want to talk to them about Jesus other than, well, the Bible says, because if they don't believe in the Bible, then they aren't going to care what the Bible says. And so we have these other ways. We've talked about some philosophical arguments, some scientific arguments. And now as we're looking at the history of the Bible, and then next week and the week after, the history of the resurrection, we're looking at some historical arguments. And so we have these different tools that we have to use in trying to share our faith with other people. And none of this should get in the way of believing that ultimately what the Bible teaches is the most important, because that is the most important. It's just understanding that sometimes before we can get somebody to the foot of the cross, we have to get them to even be willing to believe that there's a God at all. And so we have some answers to a lot of common questions that they would ask. And of course, what we talked about last week is one of the objections is that, well, you believe the Bible. That's just some book written by a bunch of men, and we have no reason to take it seriously. And as we looked at it last week, we have some good reasons to take it seriously, fulfilled prophecy and other things like that, that archaeological finds and things that back up what is said, and so it gives us a good reason to take it seriously. And then tonight is, you know, kind of looking at questions and conspiracies. We break each lesson into two parts, and there were something like 8 or 10 slides on the PDF, on the PowerPoint, for the first half of this lesson. This is the only one for this half of the lesson. So the first part was kind of the more important part, I guess, is probably what you would say. But so we're picking up tonight with, we're still in the issue of, can I trust my Bible? And tonight we're going to look at questions and conspiracies. And so we want to look at things, are there missing books of the Bible and some things like that. And I guess I should announce this. Bonnie got offered to teach 2 more classes next semester at the college, and she gets to choose her days, and so she's switching off Wednesdays so we can go back to our Wednesday, which obviously works because we have had half as many people here since we moved to Thursday. So when we get after Christmas, we'll be able to go back to Wednesdays for our evening stuff, and hopefully that'll work better for us. So, are there missing books of the Bible? Now, I'm sure that you've all heard or seen these books, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and of course the Da Vinci Code, which says that the premise of the Da Vinci Code is that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but instead married Mary Magdalene and had children and all this stuff. And all of this is supposed to come from the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, or Gospel of Mary, which is interesting because we actually have that book and it doesn't say any of this stuff. But when people who are trying to undermine our beliefs write, they expect that we're going to take them at their word and not look into it. And that's exactly what a lot of people have done. Hey, Dan Brown said it, so it must be true. Bart Ehrman said it, so it must be true. Richard Dawkins said it, so it must be true. And they don't want to do the hard work to look it up themselves. And it turns out that the whole conspiracy about Mary Magdalene and Jesus actually comes from a quote in the Gospel, I think it's the Gospel of Philip. In the Gospel of Philip, the line that references a kiss, we have a fragment. We don't even have the full line. And so it's kind of like, and Jesus blank and we filled it in, kissed Mary Magdalene, and then have this whole conspiracy that so he married Mary Magdalene and never died on the cross. I mean, when you get to the actual details of what these books say and what we have remaining of them, you begin to realize that there's a reason why this stuff never gained any traction in the past. There's a reason why this isn't just the church now trying to hide these books from us. I mean, the fragments that we have of some of them aren't even full enough for us to draw coherent conclusions from some of them about some of the controversies that we have. But first, we want to start with the question, are there missing books of the Bible? And we want to start with, we have four Gospels that we have as canonical Gospels. We have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these are books that have acceptance by the Christian church from a very early time as being considered the actual writings of people that go back to... Oh, my PowerPoint's not working now. Of being books that actually go back to the time period of Jesus. And this is part of the idea here, is that the early church didn't just go through and say, well, we like this book, so we're keeping it. We don't like this book, so we're throwing it out. But instead, as the first generation of Christians, there was this oral history because, you know, everyone saw Jesus, they knew who Jesus was, they talked about it. And then as the first generation of people started getting older, they started to realize, we better write this stuff down. We better have a means of recording this and preserving it for future generations, or else it's going to die out with us. And so they began to write down the accounts. And we have writings that were accepted as scripture because of who they were written by in the time period in which they were written. That all of the New Testament is written somewhere between 40 AD and, depending on where you date, the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, the mid-90s AD. And that's the absolute latest that any Christian scholar is dating it. Now, there are critical scholars who want to try to put all this stuff much later because it'll undermine the credibility of it. And there are some who will put some of these books earlier. There are some who will argue that John was written in the 60s or 70s. But the window is somewhere between the 40s and in the mid-90s. And John was the last surviving of the apostles. And so when John died in the mid-90s, that's the end. There is no more scripture to be written, and the reason is because of the way scripture, the way it was understood. The church was holding authoritative the teachings of the apostles, or things that could be connected to the apostles. And so so we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, who is believed to have been one of the 12. Mark is traditionally held, and it's a tradition that goes back to late 1st, early 2nd century, that Mark is actually the scribe who wrote Peter's gospel. And so it's actually Peter's account of what happened, but it was penned by Mark. And we have some New Testament references in the book of Acts and other places that mention Mark that give some reason to believe that as well. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul the apostle. And we have a lot of very good reason to trust the validity of Luke, because of all of the Gospels, of all the books of the Bible, archaeological find after archaeological find has backed up both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke. And so we have very good reason to trust Luke. And then John, written by the Apostle John, and written later than the other three, and he says that he wrote his gospel because the other three told the same stories for the most part, And he wanted people to hear some of the stuff that hadn't been included, and so he came back and he wrote some other stuff. And so we trust in these books because of who they were written by and because of their connection to Jesus. So it wasn't just somebody wrote something about Jesus and we needed to know stuff about Jesus, and so it was made scripture. But things that were tied to apostles and connected to apostles from a very early point were accepted as being authoritative teaching. When Paul wrote letters, people knew of Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wrote letters, and he would write a letter, and he would make multiple copies of it, and it might be to one church, but it would get sent out to other churches. And there was this practice of the churches then passing their letters back and forth. And so when Paul wrote, the church assumed that this was authoritative teaching. There was never a point at which they were saying, well, this is scripture, no, this isn't scripture. But instead, when Paul spoke as an apostle, they took it to heart and they listened to him as an authoritative speaker on behalf of Christ. And so this happened with the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, with the Gospels. And this is generally how these things were regarded. In fact, Paul references Peter as scripture. Peter references Paul as scripture in their letters. And so even as they're writing, they seem to have an understanding of what they're writing being scripture, being words from God for God's people. So our four gospel accounts we see as early as 115 AD, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, claiming these four gospels as authentic, putting these four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, together, and saying that these are four gospels, legitimate gospels written by apostles. And then in 170 AD, Tatian combined the four gospels in the Diatessaron, which is where he tried to harmonize the gospels and make kind of one collection out of it, and say, here's one set of teachings that we get when we combine all four gospels. And in 180 AD, the four gospels were already well established and recognized as being authoritative gospel accounts of Jesus, and in this regard, historical, viewed as being both historically accurate accounts and being scripture, being God's word spoken to the people. And this was the time of Irenaeus, Bishop of Gaul, and Irenaeus is a very important figure in church history. But it's important, this is kind of a beginner's course in this, and so as I read through this, and I know that there's been some really complicated stuff in it, but as I read through tonight's lesson, there was a lot that he left out, but I realized because it's a beginner's course and didn't want to weigh us down too much. But there's a website called pleaseconvinceme.com. A guy, Jim Wallace, and not the same Jim Wallace who's kind of the big popular preacher, but this is an apologist out of California. And he has a 1 hour a week podcast, and then he has all these articles and all this stuff on his website. He spent about 10 weeks going through all the false gospels, all the kind of extra biblical books, and going through what he calls the chain of custody, that Peter's writings were handed down through this person, through this person, through this person, and Paul's writings were handed down through this person, and this person. And it's really, really interesting stuff. And like I said, since this is kind of supposed to be beginner's level, if he includes all this stuff in here, get weighed down in facts. But if you're interested, I would recommend checking out pleaseconvinceme.com. And it's really good because it shows how, for example, John, he passed on, he had specific disciples who he mentored, who he tutored, who he passed his teachings on to. And so his works were circulating in his time, in his life. But then those people, when he died, didn't pass on their own writings and say, because I studied under John, I'm now an authoritative apostle as well. Instead, they did do some of their own writing, but instead, everything they did appealed back to John's work, and to what John taught as being as being authoritative. And we know the names of these people, and we can date when they lived, so we can see kind of how the writings were passed on to the point at which, because different books were written to different places. So at a certain point when they start coming together, when we see 115 AD is when they all four are mentioned by one person, it's because they weren't all four written to the same place. So this group had this one, and this group had this one, and this group had this one, but they're all circulating them around. And by 115, they're beginning to be seen in one place by people. Okay, here are four books by apostles that are all seen as authoritative books. And so it's interesting when you kind of track how these were handed down. Like for John, we have Polycarp and Papias, or the people that he passed it down on through, and then they get us into the middle of the second century. And by the middle of the second century, we have pretty much a unified view of these Gospels and these writings. And so we're just a couple generations removed from, you know, when John wrote his book. So it's really interesting stuff, and we have really good historical reason to trust this stuff. But moving on with our outline, the church, I said early on there was this oral history being passed down, and then they begin to realize after 10, 20 years, we better start writing this stuff down. And they start writing it down, and it starts being passed around, but then you get another problem, and that problem is the need to start figuring out what is and what isn't legitimate. And we begin to see why, because there are guys like Marcion who come along, and what they do is they take other religions and they combine it with Christianity, and they take the books that they like from the Christian books and the Jewish Bible, and then they just throw the rest of it away and they start putting together their own religions. And since the church, from its earliest days, had a unified understanding of what it believed, they were in a position to say, no, that's wrong. But without having a codified book of scriptures, it begins to get hard to say, well, what should they, what is it okay for them to use, and what is it okay for them to throw out, or whatever. So there begin to be this need to start looking at the books and saying, okay, what books do we need to really keep a hold of, and what books really need to be separated out? And there are books that were separated out because they're really bad, they don't teach what the Christian doctrine teaches. Then there are other books that were never even believed, that were never in question anyways. Letters of like Clement of Rome, who was a disciple of, I believe, Peter. And Clement of Rome wrote letters the same way that that apostles did, but we don't hold that his letters are scripture. But he didn't hold that his letters were scripture, so it was never in question. There was never a question, oh, should these ones be considered scripture? It'd be kind of like, I can give a sermon on Sunday, but I would never actually assume to say that my sermon is on par with scripture. I'm trying to explain scripture to you, but if there's a mistake, it's my mistake. It's not scripture's mistake. And likewise, this would be what guys like Clement of Rome were doing. They were writing, they were trying to enlighten the church, trying to make sense of the teachings, but they wouldn't have seen their teachings and their letters as being scripture in that sense. But Marcion comes along in about 140 AD, and Marcion doesn't like Jews, and he's influenced by Gnosticism, and so what he does is he takes the Old Testament, he pits the Old and the New Testament against each other. He says that the Old Testament has this evil, angry God, and we don't want anything to do with that evil, angry God. And the New Testament is this God of mercy and forgiveness as expressed through Jesus Christ, and that's the God who came to save us from the mean, nasty God of the Old Testament. And so Marcion gets rid of the Old Testament. He gets rid of anything that is in the New Testament, and now we don't have the New Testament codified as the 27 books that we have it, but by his day, there was an understanding that we had set all these books that were written by these people, and there was a general consensus that letters of Paul were scripture and letters of Peter were scripture, and that the Gospels were scripture, but they hadn't come together and put them all in one book yet. And so what Marcion does is he takes Luke's Gospel and he edits out anything in it that references Jesus' Jewishness, because he didn't like Jews, and he takes 10 of Paul's letters and he says, these are the scriptures, and he builds a religion around it. And so this is when the church begins to realize we need to respond by protecting these books a little better. I mean, at the early stages, they were just thirsting for the word and for the teachings. And at a certain point, they realized, okay, now we really need to do something about protecting these books. And it's here that, they understood that, as he says here in point C, they had to guard the original teachings of Jesus and the apostles by letting everyone know which documents really represented Christianity. Then there's this really, what I think is a powerful quote by F.F. Bruce, who wrote the book, The Canon of the New Testament. He says, the New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in the canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired. Recognizing their innate worth in general apostolic authority, direct or indirect, the first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books were held in North Africa at Hippo Regius in 393 and at Carthage in 397. But what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of those communities. And so what he's basically telling us is that we don't see them as authoritative because they're the books we've chosen, but instead we see them as authoritative, and therefore they're books that we've chosen to keep a hold of and protect. We aren't assigning authority to them, but we recognize the authority to them, and therefore we do our best to guard them and protect them. And it's been said that even without having, if we didn't have any manuscripts of the New Testament, even if we didn't have any manuscripts of the New Testament until 1,000 years after Jesus, said that the early church fathers quoted the books of the Bible, of the New Testament, so often that we could reconstruct the entire New Testament from their writings, from the writings of people like Clement of Rome and Clement of Alexandria and Ignatius of Antioch and Irenaeus and all these different people, that there were books that they were quoting, and they were the books that we have in the Bible, and we're quoting them from such an early date that even if we didn't find manuscript evidence, just from their quotes, we could put together virtually the whole New Testament and have what we have today. So that's how important this was from an early age. And there's a really, really good book. And it's written a little more on the scholarly side, but it's called The Heresy of Orthodoxy. And I would tell you the author's names, but you wouldn't be able to spell them anyways, and I'm not sure I can pronounce them. Andreas Kostenberger and Michael Kruger, his name is not too hard. And this book does a great job of showing how early the New Testament books we have go back, and how by the early first century we began seeing the letters of Paul used as scripture, and other books that, like these lost books, the Gospel of Thomas and stuff, they're nowhere around. They're not in use. And we're seeing the Gospels, and we're seeing all these things from a very early point as being treated by Christian communities as the Word of God. Very, very good book, and it's not a real long book. But then we have this question, how do we know that our Bible isn't missing any other books? So, you know, we know that the church really wanted to protect the words of the apostles because Jesus gave that authority to the apostles, that when he died, someone needed to pass on his teachings. But there's also an understanding that each generation removed from that you get, the more likely you are to get personal interpretation thrown in, legend thrown in, all these other things. And so from the very beginning, the church wanted to know, what did Jesus say? So they wanted to hear it from eyewitnesses, and they particularly wanted to hear it from apostles. So what about all these books that we hear about that aren't in the Bible now, that people want to say that there's some government, or not government, some church conspiracy to cover up? Well, he says that there are really two ways to view the Bible. First is the supernatural view, that it's the inspired word of God. And second is the naturalistic view, that it's just a statement of the early church's beliefs. On the supernatural view, could any one of the books of the Bible get lost? Now, the supernatural view is that God inspired the writers to write, that God had a specific message he wanted conveyed, and he came to specific people, and he worked through those people, through their own writing styles, and through, you know, like Mark doesn't have a very complex grammatical writing style, but Paul has a super complex grammatical writing style. Oh, and so there is a reflection of the human authors, but God gave them each specific words that he wanted passed on, and that what they passed on is precisely what God wanted passed on. That's the view of the supernatural view of Scripture. So if God wanted us to know the Bible, if God intentionally and specifically came to people and said, here's what I want passed on so that my people will know my word, so that my people will be able to know who I am and what I have done for them. If God did that kind of work, is it reasonable to assume that God could protect those books as well? And that none of them would be lost? So, I mean, just on, if we hold the supernatural view that God inspired these words, we have every reason to believe that God would also protect them, and that God would ensure that they were passed along. And I have another thing here. He says, see if I can find it. Well, let me get the next point first. The naturalistic view. The naturalistic view would be that that instead of God inspiring the Bible, just a bunch of guys got together and wrote what they thought about who Jesus was, what Jesus' teachings were, and that they assembled together a book that was basically the belief system that they wanted passed along. But God was nowhere involved in this. And since God was nowhere involved in this, then it's really just a book written by men that may or may not be true, but that just really reflects their personalities. But now here's the question. If the New Testament is written by men as their preference of their set of beliefs of what they wanted to be passed on, and they chose to leave things out, then if it's not the Word of God, does it make sense still to talk about there being lost books? It doesn't, because it's still their book. It's still their choice to include their beliefs and to leave others out. So even on the naturalistic view, how does it make sense to say that other books that were left out are somehow lost books? In either view, whether it's inspired by God or just written by men, what's clear is that the so-called lost books were never a part of Scripture. That on the supernatural view, God never intended them to be. On the naturalistic view, the authors of the Bible who put it together never intended those books to be. So in either case, there's no real conspiracy here to hide. Instead, there's just simply a point of view that's being expressed, and those things which run contrary to that are left out. And that's the problem with the so-called lost books. What they teach is very opposite of what the Bible teaches. And so they were books that weren't going to be added because they teach, you know, the Gospels teach a resurrected Jesus. And then you have these Gnostic books that claim that Jesus never died. You have Gnostic books that claim that Jesus never took on human form because God would not take on human form. You have other books that say that Jesus was just a man and that he died, but he was never resurrected. I mean, all these things, they all contradict one another. So, first of all, they can't all be true. It doesn't make sense that they would all be included. But second of all, why would a group of people who are wanting to teach a certain thing include these other books that are so profoundly opposite of everything that they believe to be true? They clearly believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Why are they going to include a book that somebody wrote that said he didn't and put it in their scriptures? So there's no reason to view these books as lost books. Rejected books, yes, but not somehow lost books. And then, of course, there's the conspiracy theory. We give this illustration here, three-ring binder illustration. Imagine that you keep a binder of all your personal beliefs that, and you have collected, you know, your journal or whatever, and you've written down things that you believe over a period of time, and at times you wrote down things, but you threw them away, and you never put them in this binder. And it could be for any number of reasons. It could be that maybe you heard a really powerful speaker who taught something the exact opposite of what you normally believe, and you wrote it down just to try to work those ideas out. And after you got them down on paper and read them, you realize, yeah, this runs opposite to everything I believe. So you roll it up and you throw it in the trash. Now say that somebody comes and goes through your trash, and they find these writings. Then is it fair for them to say they've got your secret beliefs, that they've got your lost beliefs, that these things that were in the trash, that you're just trying to cover them up, or that somehow they've unveiled the real you? You'd say no, absolutely not. They're not my beliefs. That's why I threw them out. The reason they weren't included in the first place is because you don't believe them. And there could be any number of reasons why they were written down. But if they were really yours, you'd include them in the binder. And this is basically what is happening when people say that books like the Gospel of Thomas are secret or lost books of the Bible. It's just another way to say that the early Christians threw them out. The early Christians looked at them. They didn't like what they had to say. They didn't trust them. They didn't believe them. And so they threw them out. And of course, they didn't just throw out books because they didn't like what they had to say. They threw out books that ran counter to the things that they could verify were written by apostles. And this is what's very key to this. Now, for example, the fact that John lived into the 90s, and then he had Polycarp and Papias, who he taught, who were disciples, who then went on and were able to teach his teachings. And so, when something shows up in the mid-second century and a direct offspring of John is there, he can say, wait a second, this isn't what John taught. And there were people in the late first century who went to church with the Apostle John. I mean, that John would actually show up in people's churches and worship with them. And so, you know, there was this understanding of apostolic teaching. And since he lived so long, he was able to oversee and to be able to correct things that were going on. And so when something like the Gospel of Thomas is not accepted, it's because it goes against what John taught. John was alive long enough. People knew that he walked with Jesus. They had his writings. And so they're rejecting it because it conflicts with everything that they'd been taught up to that point. And so it's not just random. We don't like this one, but this isn't consistent with what we can verify came from the apostles. And then, of course, you have the questions, some other questions that we'll get to about authorship of those books that make them untrustworthy as well. So by definition, the Bible is a collection of books which reflect the earliest beliefs of the leaders of Christianity, and so it's within their right to reject books that don't reflect their belief system. And so, as we said, we have two possible ways that the book is either that the Bible is either a book of men or a book of God. But in either case, it makes perfect sense to accept the books that we have as being the true teachings of Christianity. And at this point, it doesn't matter whether or not the books are true. It doesn't matter whether or not God is real. It doesn't matter whether or not Jesus ever lived. The question is, does it make sense to accept the 27 books that we have in the New Testament based on the earliest leaders of the Christian church choosing those books? And the answer is yes. Now, of course, we do believe that they were inspired by God. And so we do believe God is real. We do believe in Jesus. We do believe all those things. But even if we didn't, we could still defend the 27 books that we have without saying that we should add any other books in, because they had every right to reject those books that were out of sync with their teaching. Before I move on, any questions? Like I said, it's a beginner's class, so I'm only confusing you a lot instead of a whole lot. Any questions about this stuff before I move on to the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a collection of books found in a number of Greek translations of the New Testament. Sorry, I was reading if that was right. Okay, the Apocrypha is a collection of books that we have. There are these extra books. They're about Jewish tradition and history after the book of Malachi. And ultimately, eventually, they weren't seen as canon scripture by the Jews. So they weren't seen as being holy scripture to the Jews. They were extra biblical books. They're what we call books from the intertestamental period, the period in between when the Old Testament canon closed and then Jesus came and the New Testament began being written. But there are some that hold them as scripture, such as the Catholic Church, which ratified them as scripture. And the it's unclear how the Jewish people viewed these books prior to Christ, because the Christian church used the Septuagint, which we talked about last week, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so we have these books of the Apocrypha in Greek, but not in Hebrew. And so when the New Testament Christians are using the Septuagint and they're using the Hebrew Bible, but they're using it in Greek, the Jews obviously rejected Jesus, and so they didn't really like that this new religion, as they saw it, was using their Bible. What they did is they went back and reaffirmed the Hebrew Bible, and since the books of the Apocrypha did not show up in Hebrew but in Greek, they rolled them out as being canon at that time. So like I said, I'm not real clear on how it was seen prior to that, but they rejected those books because they were in Greek, and they were trying to separate themselves from the Christian church. And he says here that the Jews never treated these books as the Word of God, and I know that, and he quotes that 1 Maccabees, one of the books of the Apocrypha, actually says in its text that it's not the Word of God. And so that would be a pretty good reason to reject it. So the Jews never included them in their Hebrew scriptures. The New Testament never calls them scripture or the Word of God. And we have lots and lots of quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament. I mean, it's just done over and over and over again. And we never have the Apocrypha being quoted. It's interesting that the Council of Trent in 1546 canonized the books of the Apocrypha. And the reason is because Martin Luther had asked the church to give their biblical reason for Catholic tradition, like praying to the dead. And some of these traditions could only be found in the Apocrypha. And so they went ahead and canonized those books as scripture so that they didn't have to alter their views. Now, that's an oversimplification of it. I'm sure that a Catholic apologist would give a much better defense of that from their side. But when it comes down to it, Martin Luther says, look, I will not believe anything that is not written in the Holy Scriptures. And so he asked Rome to renounce certain false teachings, and there were several of them. And so they had some of these teachings showing up in the Apocrypha. And so they said, well, instead of renouncing our teachings, which would be a sign of weakness, they just elevated the status of the books that they found these teachings in, and that protected them. And so to this day, my knowledge is that only the Roman Catholic Church views the Apocrypha as scripture. The Jews don't, and the Protestant churches don't. But that's not really our biggest issue. Our biggest issue is obviously the extra-biblical books of the New Testament, because it's the teaching of Jesus that we want to make sure that is so right. And the Gnostic Gospels, we have these, and when we say Gnostic, Gnosticism was a very specific kind of philosophy. It was a Greek philosophy that taught very specific things that run very counter to the teachings of Christianity. And part of the reason why books like Thomas and Judas don't make it into the New Testament is because they're written from this Gnostic standpoint, which is this other religion that is also a Greek religion, and Christianity was a Hebrew religion. And so it's importing another culture's philosophy and religious traditions and trying to bring it into Christianity, and it was rejected. These works are called the pseudepigrapha, which means false writings, and in other words, it means they're fakes. And they were given by guys who were trying to teach Gnosticism by impersonating one of the original apostles. Now, this is important. You know, we've talked about which books we do have, and it's the books that we can verify came from apostles. And it's not to say that that was cut and dry. There were a couple of books that they had a hard time accepting. Hebrews, because we couldn't verify the author of Hebrews. But it was ultimately determined that there is not a single thing taught in Hebrews that if the book was left out, that we didn't get from elsewhere, and then if it was in, would change our understanding of anything else that was in. So it was ultimately allowed to be left in, even though they couldn't verify the author, because its theology was so consistent with everything that the other books taught. And there were some of the letters of Peter in the book of Revelation that they had trouble with, because the Revelation, I mean, anyone who's read it, you know it's not the easiest book, and so they didn't always know what to do with that. But for the most part, there was pretty sound consensus from pretty early on. But when we get to these other books, Thomas and Judas and the Gospel of Philip and the letters of Philip and the Gospel of Bartholomew and the letters of Bartholomew and all these things, what it comes down to is that they're fakes, and that's why they're not put in. And there's what I would see as, I guess we'd call it maybe a little intellectual snobbery that kind of goes on now in the 20th and 21st century scholarship that we have, where we look back on people in the second century and we think that we're so much smarter than them that we can read works that they had in their hands, and we know better whether or not those are authentic and whether or not they should be accepted than they would. So some of the scholarship tends to be real condescending, like they were just these buffoons who couldn't read their own scriptures and understand their own teachings to know this one is what Christianity has been teaching and this one isn't. But the reality is they could tell the difference. They could tell that some of these things didn't line up with the others. But it's not just that they didn't line up with the others. They used apostles' names to forge documents, the writers of the pseudepigrapha, because there was an understanding from so early on that in order for a book to be taken seriously, it had to be penned by somebody who walked with Jesus. And so for that reason, you get forgeries. And so that means that the authors of these books knew that they had to attribute them back to people who walked with Jesus in order for them to be taken seriously. And then we start getting these books that show up from Bartholomew and from Thomas and from Judas, because none of them have books in the New Testament. And so these people felt, well, you've got John and you've got Matthew, but you don't have Judas. And here's what Judas had to say. And so they were hoping that by forging and by ultimately lying, that they could get their books accepted. Now, I have printed off from this website, this is actually a 16-page article that the guy wrote, so I'm not going to read it all to you. I'm only going to read 14 and a half pages to you. But the first thing is that they didn't believe that these were people who walked with Jesus because of the teachings. But there's another reason, and it's the dating of them. It's because they showed up too late. It's believed that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written anywhere between 40 and 50, maybe as late as 55. I mean, scholars are going to fudge that, but that's anywhere from within 7 to 20 years of Jesus, you get the first gospel. Now, let me just go through this extensive list of books that we do not accept into the New Testament canon with how we can date them. The preaching of Peter it dates somewhere to 100 to 150 AD. Well, Peter died at least 30 years before 100 AD. So that couldn't be him. The Gospel of the Hebrews, 100 to 150 AD. These are the earliest ones. The Gospel of the Nazareans, 100 to 180 AD. The secret Gospel of Mark, 100 to 205 AD. The tradition of Matthias, 110 to 160 AD. The Gospel of Basilides, 120 to 130. The Greek Gospel of the Egyptians, 120 to 150. The Gospel of Cerinthus, 120 to 150. The Dialogue of the Savior, 120 to 180. Gospel of Mary, 120 to 180. The Trimorphic Protonoia, 120 to 180. The Holy Book of the Great Invisible Spirit, 120 to 180. The Apocryphon of John, 120 to 180. The Gospel of the Savior, 120 to 180. I can tell you, the guy who did this, he gives the earliest possible date he can give, Jim Wallace. He said that most of these date a lot closer to the later date that he gives, but in an effort to try to be as generous as possible to these manuscripts, he gives them the earliest possible date that he could give them, and they still show up far too late to have been written by apostles. The Gospel of the Savior, 120 to 180. The Second Apocalypse of James, 130 to 150. The Gospel of Marcion, 130 to 150. The Gospel of Judas, 130 to 170. The Gospel of Thomas, 130 to 180. The Gospel of the Ebionites, 140 to 160. And it just goes on and on and on. The Gospel, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, 150 to 185. The Gospel of Peter, 150 to 200. The Gnostic Apocalypse of Peter, 160 to 210. So they just don't show up early enough to be what they claim to be. And the idea that these people wouldn't be able to figure that out at the time, like I say, it's just an intellectual snobbery that we're putting back on them to say that they wouldn't have been able to figure this out on their own. And it's not just that we have a manuscript that dates to this time. There are historical means of figuring these things out. What is the linguistic structure that is used? Because one thing that you'll know, I mean, a lot of you here are older than 25 years old, you may have noticed that people speak differently now than they did when you were young, that the language is constantly changing, and usually we lament that. Well, the same thing was true then. You can just look, there are linguistic experts who just look and say, that's language that comes from 2nd century. Not only is that language that comes from 2nd century, but that's language, that's Greek that would come from a Greek living in Egypt in the 2nd century. Well, a Greek living in Egypt in the 2nd century isn't going to be an apostle of Jesus, because Jesus didn't do his ministry in Egypt, and it's far too late. So there are means by which these dates are determined that give us good reason to view these as absolutely impossible of being written by apostles. And since the church, from its earliest days, said, we're accepting books that we can tie directly to the teachings of Jesus through his apostles, there is good reason why the church, from its earliest days, didn't accept these books. Why they left them out and said, these cannot be what they claim to be. Okay.
It's funny, but as I was reading this, that came across my mind before you said it. What about the Gnostic Gospels? They were written by guys trying to teach Gnosticism. Guys. To me, it should be men right there as an example. Changing language.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Can I ask a question? I get confused about the Hebrew translation, the Latin translation, and the Greek translation. Because, and the Arabic, or I guess that would be the Hebrew, correct? Or I'm trying to think, because I'm thinking of the different, I'm trying to think back on things I've learned, and one of them is that there was this great library in Alexandria, and that those books were pretty well saved and not tampered with, where the Byzantine books, which are the Greek books, were dispersed, and there's not as much authenticity. Is that right? Am I saying that right? Because you mentioned Hebrew and Greek, and them being at opposites in relation to what is biblical and what isn't. So I'm getting confused in my mind.
The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written primarily in Greek. And what I had commented on before was that the Jews translated their Bible into Greek because it was becoming the common language of the empire at the time. But then when the Christians came and began to use the Greek translation, and the Jews wanted to separate themselves from the Christians because the Christians see themselves as the fulfillment of the Jewish faith, and the Jews saw them as heretics, so they reverted to their Hebrew Bible so that they could separate themselves from the Greek-speaking Christians. But that wouldn't be to say that Greek is good and Hebrew is bad, or Hebrew is good and Greek is bad, just to say that that's a fact of history that happened. Latin came into the picture at 400 AD when Jerome translated the Greek into Latin. And even though it was early, and its earliest form was rejected by the church, it ultimately has become the standard for the Roman church. And so when they translate off of the Vulgate, the Latin, Jerome's translation, as opposed to going back to the Hebrew and the Greek to get their translations from that. As far as the Byzantines and Alexandria, off the top of my head, I can't remember, but I know that there was a great persecution and a great purging where they were burning the libraries, and I can't remember which one was burned and which one was saved.
Alexandria was burned.
And it was an attempt to try to wipe out Christian teachings and Christian thought. Wally?
Near Constantinople and so forth, And the ones in Constantinople were much more prevalent because there was a longer period as Islam came into being, and there's persecution and so forth. There was no more copying, as much copying going on in Alexandria. It quit, as a matter of fact, because of persecution, but it's longer getting up to Constantinople, so there's more copying, more greater repository of New Testament books in Greek in that location. So there are two locations. The Alexandria one, manuscripts go back to a later date, but you have more, far more prevalent ones of Byzantine origin because they were more copied in a longer period.
Yeah.
What
did you just say? Alexandrian or what?
I just said the Alexandrian manuscripts are generally older.
Older.
That was the...
Okay. Well, thank you, Wally, because I wasn't quite sure where to go with that, but I wasn't there for that teaching. So, so we talked about these books generally having a Gnostic flair to them. So, what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism is a heresy that began creeping into the church that said essentially everything spiritual is good, everything physical is bad. A bad God created the universe. Jesus was spirit, messenger of the supreme God, who came to rescue people from the physical world, and Jesus was never a physical human being. And these are all very Greek ideas. So in addition to not being what the earliest apostles teach, again, comparing the fact that even though they spoke Greek and whatever, the apostles were Jews. And the right context of understanding first century Christianity and Jesus is not from a Greek standpoint. It's from a Hebrew standpoint, because he was a Jew, all of his apostles were Jews. And so when you have this this kind of second century influx of books that claim to teach the truth about Jesus, and everything that they teach comes from a Greek philosophical and religious background, there's a good reason to be skeptical of them. Why would the Greeks know the truth about Jesus but not his Jewish followers? Why would the earliest witnesses, his earliest friends who are all Jews, be wrong? And yet, it's not even that that Jesus revealed it to the Greeks. I mean, the claim is that he revealed it to Thomas, but Thomas, who was a Jew, just happened to have this Greek religious background instead of a Jewish religious background. So again, there's good reason to say these just aren't written by the people who they claim they're written by. And then, of course, he gives these examples that the Gospel of Peter and the Acts of John say, for example, that Jesus was only a spirit who looked like a man. Well, it denies the incarnation, denies the resurrection. So we get these teachings that deny earliest teachings of Christianity. You know, we have a tradition of the resurrection that goes back to the days of Christ. And when a group comes along later that would teach something that would deny the resurrection, you've denied all of Christianity at that point. I mean, Paul says if there's no Christianity, we're to be pitied most among all men. Now, how should we take Paul's work, count it as scripture, if there is no resurrection, we're to be pitied most among all men, and then take this other work that denies the resurrection and put them both in the same book and say that these are both the Word of God? So there's good reason why these books were left out, because they just simply didn't teach what the earliest teachings of the church were.
Another thing that's interesting on that, if you ever get a book, there's such a thing called the Nag Hammadi Library, and it's a collection of supposedly writings that they found in Egypt, Nag Hammadi, ancient. If I say this wrong, Michael, let me know. But anyway, if you get that, it has in there many of the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, so forth, and the Gospel of Judas are in there. And if you look at them, what you will find, you won't find any dates, you won't find any geographical locations, you won't find anything to relate in terms of history. You'll just find saying after saying that they say attributes to Jesus. And, virtually anybody could have wrote those things, because there's no way to substantiate. There's nothing. Through our Bible, it's not only a sacred writing, it's a historical document with names and dates and locations and people and so forth, and you just won't find that.
Right, all of the Gospels can be attributed to locations because they give specific historical information. Paul puts information in there. I mean, when he talks about the resurrection, he's challenging people. Look, they're, most of the people who saw the resurrection are still alive. Go ask them. You can talk to them. These books are asking for verification. And said the Gnostic books don't. And it's not even so much because they can't as much as because of the worldview that they hold. The physical world is evil, so they're not going to spend time talking about the physical world. They're just going to talk about all this spiritual stuff because that's what they saw as important, as valid. And yeah, I have here that the Nag Hammadi library was found in 1945. This is in Egypt. And this is, when I was in college, one of my English literature professors came in, and he was an atheist, and he loved to do everything he could to try to undermine Christian faith and all this stuff. And it was interesting because at the time, even though I was an Episcopalian, I didn't know what Anglican meant. And so he would regularly teach us that all these Anglican guys were all anti-church. He didn't tell us that Anglican meant that they were Christians of another background. So he was always presenting them as atheists because they were challenging the Roman Catholic Church. And he talked about this Nag Hammadi find and how it's evidence that the Roman Church can't be trusted because they suppressed all this stuff. But here it talks about 50 or more texts were recovered at Nag Hammadi alongside the Gospels of Thomas and Philip. And not one of the texts in the Nag Hammadi library was a single canonical book from the New Testament. So it was, and what this was is in 367, Athanasius, who's probably one of the most important early church fathers that we have from the 4th century, Athanasius wrote an Easter letter condemning all of the Gnostic works, and for fear of them being gathered up and destroyed, somebody collected as much of the Gnostic works as they could and hid them so that if the church tried to destroy all the rest of them, something would survive. And then that's obviously what happened. We rediscovered them when we found this collection. And Athanasius's words, and I can't understate the importance of Athanasius. If it was not for Athanasius, we would not have the Christian church today. For reasons that would take too long to get into today. But here's what he had to say. He said that there were a number of groups who had fabricated books to which they give the names of saints and describe these texts as an invention of heretics who write them when they choose, bestowing upon them their approbation and assigning to them a date, that so, using them as ancient writings, they may find occasion to lead astray the simple. As a result, he wrote a letter to the church that they should remove any apocryphal texts from their midst and use only the reliable eyewitness texts, which he then lists, which is identical to the 27 books that we currently have. And he described the reliable documents as the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness, and he warned that no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these. So he saw them as very dangerous. And it's important to understand that if we're to add these books alongside what we already have, they teach contradictory things. They affirm a lot of the same things as well, but they contradict a lot of things. There's been no indication that anyone believes we should replace what we currently have with these books, just that we should add them alongside. Well, if that's the case, why would we add things that contradict them? And it seems like we've got enough now with what we have to know who God is, to know the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ and how that played out, and that he won a victory over death for us. So what do these other books add to the story anyways? So these are very dangerous teachings that were left out for good reason. And finally, going back to Dan Brown, the question, was the Bible changed at the Council of Nicaea? Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code gives the impression, doesn't really give the impression, it states that the Bible was changed and Jesus' divinity was made up by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. And interestingly enough, this is also what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But there's no reason to think that these ideas aren't just plain fiction. He gives some good examples here. Imagine if you were going to try to change a national newspaper headline today. And he says, how would you do it? You could go and you could hack the website and alter the online version, but what would you do about all the copies that still exist? How could you gather up thousands of printed documents and change them? And so when we think about this, the idea that the Council of Nicaea changed what the Bible taught, and we have these documents at this point existing for almost 300 years, how would we have manuscripts that date back far before the Council of Nicaea that teach the divinity of Jesus? And could you imagine how impossible of a task that would be? We don't have any copies of the Gospel of John that don't have John claiming to be God. That would be quite the task for the church to undertake, to go around and gather up all the texts out there and to change into it what they decided in the 4th century so that no one would ever know that they made this up. So the fact that we have manuscripts that date before this that affirm the divinity of Jesus is perfect evidence of the fact that the Council of Nicaea did not create Jesus' divinity and then somehow insert it into the Christian teaching. Instead, they affirmed Jesus' divinity because they had a need to respond to Arius. According to the people who were actually at the Council of Nicaea, Eusebius and Athanasius, Christ's deity was the reason for meeting, not the result of it. Constantine called the council. It met in 325 AD. 318 bishops showed up with two presbyters each. The divinity of Christ was the reason for the council, not made up by the council. And in fact, everyone already was calling Jesus the Son of God. There was simply a question of what they meant by Son of God. And Arius denied the full deity of Christ, but didn't think that Jesus was a man, was just a man. He thought that Jesus was a unique created being who had deity and humanity, but was not God and was not man. It was a very strange set of beliefs. It actually is really, Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians, basically. And this view actually threatened Christianity at one point. Arius' teachings, because the idea of Jesus being fully God and eternal and fully human and being born at a specific place and time, it's a difficult concept to wrap your mind around. And so it's easier to believe that he's either only God or only human. And so that's where most of the heresies that we see coming out of, well, really all time, but coming in the first few centuries, either err on the side of making Jesus only human or making Jesus only God, because it was hard to comprehend him being both. And Arius was somebody who taught that he was not fully God, but really that he was this special man who lived a perfect life and in being sinless was made a God. And so, as I said, this is the modern-day teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, which is why they would go back and say that the divinity of Christ was made up at the Council of Nicaea, because the Council of Nicaea is where their very view on Jesus was rejected. Athanasius was who was responsible for saving the church from this, because it had gained some steam. But in the end, when there was a vote that was taken on how to handle this, 316 out of 318 bishops voted on the side of the teachings of Scripture that Jesus was fully God and fully human. So, and Dan Brown's novel suggests that it was very close and that it was this super secret thing, and the reality is that it wasn't close, that once people came back and they looked at the Bible and looked at the scriptures they had in front of them, they said that there's no way to view this in any other way other than that the apostolic teaching is and always has been that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. And so, and then, of course, the books of the New Testament weren't even an issue at the Council of Nicaea. We often hear, and Dan Brown says that, well, the canon of Scripture was just something made up at the Council of Nicaea. It wasn't even on the agenda. They didn't even talk about it at the Council of Nicaea. So there's no good reason to think that the New Testament changed over time through endless translations, through sneaky revisions, or through any outright tampering. Instead, the historical evidence tells us that it's the most reliable collection of ancient documents that the world has ever seen. As we saw last week, we have good reason to believe that the books that we have are the right books, and that what they teach is to be trusted, and as we talked about tonight, that that there's no reason to believe that there was any conspiracy to keep these other books out, but that the reason why these other books aren't added in is because they don't teach what the church was teaching from the earliest days. They can't be tied to an apostle. Oh, they date from far too late. They're teaching from a Greek philosophical background and not a Hebrew background. I mean, there's a long laundry list of reasons why these books were rejected, and none of them were because of a grand conspiracy, but because ultimately, because this is the book of the Word of God, and God protected that which was His, and He made sure that we had the books that He wanted us to have, and that we didn't have the books that lied, that didn't tell us what He wanted us to have. So, this is a first. I've ended us 15 minutes early. So, any questions? It's actually clear that he wants us to believe those things. I don't know how much of it he believes. I think that ultimately he just wants to do anything he can to undermine anyone else's belief, and it stems from him having a very rocky relationship with the Roman Catholic Church and his upbringing. And so he just wants to do whatever he can. And people will, and I'll get to you in a second, Gretchen, people want to say things like, well, it's just a novel. But it's clear that it's more than that to him, because at the same time that the movie was coming out, he also worked on a documentary that came out and was on like Discovery and History Channel and these things that was attempting to show the historical evidence for the things that he put in his book. So he's attempted to connect these things to actual history and has attempted to show that there's a real cover-up. I have no idea if he actually believes that, but I do know that it's very clear that he wants us to believe that as his readers. Gretchen?
Well, I was just going to say, it's in the fiction section. You can't go, it's not in the history section.
Right.
Fiction.
But
it's presented.
It's presented as historical fiction.
I've read the book and I've seen the movie and everything. Yeah. With the knowledge that it's fiction, it makes a good story. It's an interesting story.
But people read that,
right?
And
then
read the historical.
But I don't understand. I guess I'm just saying I don't understand.
Well,
when Michener wrote a historical fiction.
Sure, there's lots of historical fiction. But it's still fiction. It's not all true. It's not.
Absolutely. None of it's true. I mean, virtually nothing he said except that he happened to get Jesus' name right. There's really not much else in the book that we can trust. But what's important for us, and what's important as Christians, is not to take everything that undermines what we believe and to ban it and to tell people never to look at it and to stay away from it. It's important for us to look at it and to understand it and to be able to counter it. And
that was going to be my next point. In reading the book, when you talk to somebody and say, that's a great book, you're going to love it, all this, and you're going, but did you realize that isn't true? You know, I mean, it's a great starting point to say, do you not realize that he, like, made that up? That that's not true?
Right.
So it could lead to other...
Right. And that's why it's important for us to be aware of these kinds of cultural trends and to have answers at hand. I have a friend, I go all the way back to middle school with the guy, and I don't know if anyone saw the movie Stigmata when it came out, and I actually didn't see it, but the premise of the movie was that there's this whole conspiracy around the Gospel of Thomas. And I didn't see the movie, but at the time I had been in seminary, and so as he was telling me what was in the movie, you know, I was able to respond to the stuff that he was saying. And his whole thing was how the movie just proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can't trust the Bible, because look at this lost book that there is that's been hidden away from us. And I didn't see the movie, so I don't even know if the movie itself presents that, you know, if it's trying to take that angle. I mean, I'm sure that the plot of the movie is, but whether or not that's the worldview that the director wants you to take or what. But, I mean, here's a guy who, and the guy was at the time going to film school, so he's aware of what films attempt to do, and he's believing what he saw in a Hollywood movie, and yet he wouldn't pick up the Bible and read what it said in it. And it's like, why do you want to believe the Gospel of Thomas and reject the four Gospels we have, but you've never read the four Gospels that we have, so you don't even know if there's anything objectionable in them? And so the best thing that we can do is we can arm ourselves with an ability to answer and hope that the people around us don't fall victim to it. And there's part of it, not everything is for everybody. My wife read the Twilight series. I haven't read them because I'm a guy and I have self-respect. But my wife read them. And she didn't read them because she was interested in reading them. She read them because some of the young girls that we knew in Kansas were reading them, and she wanted to be able to engage them on it. And it turns out after reading them that she really liked the books. But she's also a mature Christian, and so it didn't affect her in the way that it was going to affect a 12-year-old. But she was also able to read the books and be able to discuss the subject matter of the books then with those young girls that she wanted to talk to. But now another person is going to pick up those books, and they're also a mature Christian, and they're going to immediately get a sense that they should not read those books, and they shouldn't. So it's not that everything out there that is a cultural thing you should pick up and you should engage, but we have to be willing to engage the culture on certain levels, and all of us within the Christian church need to be willing to do that at some point. We don't all have to engage everything, but we should all be engaging something and finding our ways to take Harry Potter or Twilight or Dan Brown or whatever, and The Shack, you know, there's a good one. I mean, I can't say enough bad things about the book, but I know Christians who love it. I know Christians who absolutely love it. And so I read it because a Christian came to me in my church and said, read this. And actually, I really, really liked it through the first half. And my wife hated it, which is surprising, because usually I'm hypercritical and she's more easygoing. And she was telling me why she hated it. And I was telling her, oh, honey, you're being too hard on it. And I was listening to it on audiobook while I was driving to Wichita, a four-hour drive to see somebody in the hospital. And I hung up the phone with her, hit play, and the exact part that she told me why she hated the book came on. And I listened to it, and I was like, honey, I'm sorry, you're right. This is garbage. But you know, the point is that we have to be able to... It's not just to say, don't read this book, but here's why this is a problem. to be able to sit down, to be able to explain to somebody. And it's they're not all going to be damaging to everybody, but they might be to somebody. And so to be able to sit down and say to somebody, here's why I have a problem with this, or you know, you like Dan Brown? Well, here's what Dan Brown's teaching, but here's what history actually says. So if you like it for the suspense aspect, knock yourself out. But just don't be fooled that he's somehow giving you history, because this is what history has to say. Anything else? I have another 6 minutes that I can pontificate up here. Well, thank you all. Next week, lesson 5, Dead or Alive, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? And we'll begin to look at the historical reasons that we can trust the resurrection.